Are we out already? I can. Oh, Dan's got them. Dan, are you handing them out? Patty needs one. Oh, okay. Christine needs one. I only did. She needs them, Christy. Does everybody have one, or did I need to? I only ran off 20. I thought we'd have 20 here. Wow, I'm so happy to see so many. Wow. I was telling my latest joke. See, I guess I've told just about everybody. That marriage is much like playing chess. One wrong move and you're mated.
In our case, it was the right move.
Pardon me?
In our case, it was the right move.
You made the right moves?
Yes.
Okay. King me. Hey, you're right. Okay, you should have page 39 and 40, 41 and 42 today. We're going to skip page 39 and the part of page 40 because you see there all you have are the list of names, and they are of people we don't know with names hard to pronounce, but they're extremely important to the people then. These are people that worked on the wall. These are people that cooperated doing something for God, helping to fulfill his promises. And so they're worthy of being praised, and I cannot think of any higher compliment that they could be given to find their names in the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. That is a high compliment. So while you read these names and they mean nothing to you, you can say this is somebody that is to be commended, someone who's been to be commended. And it parts of the administration. Now, chapter 8, on page 40, at the bottom of page 40, you see 2A down there. You don't have a copy?
I don't have 40.
You don't have 40?
I have 241.
You have 241s. Math was not my favorite subject in school. You see on the bottom of page 40, it says 2A. This is the second section of, this is where you have the second section of Nehemiah. The first section is about building the wall. The next is about building people. And as I said last week, building people is harder than building a wall. Walls don't have a will. They are not reluctant to change. They don't get in a snit. The hardest task is working with people. And I think that's why most pastors, myself included, love our libraries more. Because when you're in the library, it's just you and God and the book. But people can be cantankerous. They can be deceitful. These are Christian people. They can cheat and lie on you and do all sorts of mean things to you. And it is easier to build a wall than it is to deal with people. And so, do you, let me ask you a question. How many of you feel energized when you're around people? Anyone here? Energized? You just love being around people. You're an extrovert if you are. How many of you prefer to be alone? Yeah, there you go. We're the introverts. We're the introverts. Pardon me? You like both? I like being around, I like being with people sometimes. I've got some of my father, but more of my mother, more of my sainted mother. And I really feel that you lost out by not meeting both of my parents. Ruth Ann was blessed, and she'll tell you, she was blessed to know my mom and dad. Anyway, we start with a summary. Before we get into the nuts and bolts of chapter 8, I try to give you the big picture. Because the best way to study the Bible is going from the big picture down to the details, and then from the details back up to the big picture. So, we're just going to read that, and since this chapter deals with revival, I've also written something on the history of revivals in the Old Testament. Okay, summary 1. Summary of chapter 8. This portion begins the second major section of the book of Nehemiah. Having completed the repairing of Jerusalem's walls, Nehemiah embarks on a harder task, reviving the spiritual walk of God's people. Walls do not have a will of their own with which to resist, nor a reluctance to confess and forsake sins. Thus, Nehemiah must now move from the physical to the spiritual. Having a physical identity with the people of God in chapter 7 is insufficient. God's people must be rightly related to him in holiness and obedience. Is that true? There's more to it than just being a member of the church. It's important that each member of the church be rightly related to God. And that's what's going to happen in chapter 8 and 9. He's going to move them from being part of a group to being rightly related to God. To this task, Nehemiah now focuses attention because Yahweh's people must experience and remember his redemption that places them in covenant fellowship with him. That's what chapter 8's about. Recognize their dependence on Yahweh, that's chapter 9, and be fully committed to a life of faithful obedience, that's chapter 10, which alone will bring God's promised blessings on them in the land, which we're going to study in Leviticus chapter 26. Nehemiah, a civil leader, is wise enough to yield to one more qualified for this specific task of spiritual ministry. Civil authority must not usurp spiritual authority. Thus Nehemiah turns to Ezra, mentioned now for the first time. If spiritual leaders want to multiply the effectiveness of their ministry, they must learn to delegate to those qualified for the task and who have earned the leader's trust. They also owe clear and sure answers to the four main questions usually asked by those to whom they delegate. Now, when I had a church staff of 12 in one of the churches in which I served, I met with them all and told them, you have the right to come in my office and ask four questions and expect legitimate answers to it. I'm sure Colonel Stewart felt the same way with the people that were under him, that they had a right to come into your office and ask the following four questions and expect you to give serious and thoughtful answers to them. Number one, what is it you want me to do? Pardon me, what is it I am to do? A clearly defined task. What is it you want me to do? Kind of hard to do what's amorphous. Give me a clearly defined task. That's the leader's job, to give it to them. Number two, will you let me do it? No micromanaging. Ever work with a guy that would give you something to do and then come in and tell you how to do it? Just, yeah, I know all about that. Number three, if I ask for help, will you give it? That is the assurance of active support. And number four, from time to time, will you let me know how I'm doing? That is to say, not being ignored, but appreciated or helped to improve. I get feedback. So those are the four questions I would tell my staff. Those are four questions you have the right to ask me and expect thoughtful and clear answers to. And I assume that Nehemiah has done that here. Ezra, who becomes prominent in this section of the book, is a contemporary of Nehemiah, who had arrived at and served faithfully in Jerusalem 14 years before Nehemiah arrived. So he's got the training and he's got a track record which should earn Nehemiah's trust. In Ezra chapter 7, verses 6, 11, and 12, and 21, he is called a teacher and a descendant of Eleazar, Aaron's third son. He is a fully qualified priest equipped to teach the law of Moses. Ezra now teaches from the law during the Feast of Trumpets, leading the people to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, which Moses had instructed the people to do every 7 years, Deuteronomy 31. This chapter pretty much sets the pattern for how synagogues and churches construct their worship services even to this day, with an emphasis on the Word of God and celebration. How do we celebrate in this church? Eat? Karen has the gift of the culinary gifts, so I'm not surprised she says that. What? Communion is one. What other way do we celebrate? What did you say, AJ? No, thank you. I not at this time.
Singing.
Singing? Oh, yeah. Oh, I thought he was asking me to sing. Oh. Yeah, that's why singing is important. Pardon?
Giving money to the church. Tithing.
Tithing? Yes, I would say giving would be a form of celebration. Yes, I would. And these are important. They're not to be slighted. I had one church in which I served where one of the men leaders in the church told me that music was nothing more than to warm up the congregation for the Word of God. No, it's not. Have any of you read A Man Called Peter? You remember that? Yes, about Peter Marshall, who was chaplain of the Senate. He says only when the sermon serves as an anticlimax to the worship of God in the singing and the reading of scriptures has it found its rightful place. They sing and they celebrate God's goodness. Now, he's not talking back then. He died in 1949, I think, January of 49. So he's not talking about, you know, this kind of stuff. He was Presbyterian. But celebration, which is what we do in music. We encourage one another. We celebrate. These are all important parts of worship. And they're not to be considered add-ons or warm-ups or preliminaries. These are very essential parts of worship with the Word of God. Now, the Word of God interprets for us communion. The Word of God informs and interprets our singing. So in one sense, the Word of God is primary, but all of these other parts are essential to a truly functioning worship service. So singing and music and playing the piano is not to be considered, we just do it. No, it's very important. Okay, and I was, here we are, okay. The structure followed by the early disciples in the book of Acts, a solid place in which to begin their ministry. This structure, the synagogue, allowed the early disciples in the book of Acts a solid place in which to begin their ministry, explaining to the Jews how the scriptural promises about the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus. The synagogue, synagoge, which means to gather together, was very useful until the Jewish leaders became more concerned about their traditions than the Word of God itself. This chapter begins with the reading of the Word of God, verses 1 through 8. It is debated whether Ezra taught from the entire Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, or only the entire book of Deuteronomy. Three observations deserve note. First, Ezra was an expository preacher, explaining not one verse or a topic, but large portions of the Word of God. And God has honored that method throughout church history to the saving and maturing of his people. Second, that revival begins with the reading and proclamation of the Word of God, not with philosophy, psychology, and the improvement of the human ego, nor discussion of social issues. And thirdly, the people want to hear the Word of God explained and reverently and patiently listen to a lengthy exposition of it. I spoke in one church one time, and then I said, now how much time do you have? He said, you can preach as long as you want, but our people get up and leave at 12. David, I've thought of the perfect verse to go above our clock. It's the words of Jesus to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Thirdly, the people want to hear the Word of God explained and reverently and patiently listen to a lengthy exposition of it, 6 hours, by the way, thus giving the word the opportunity for it to make its maximum impact. Then the people, some 30 to 50,000, responded in three ways to the word of God, verses 9 through 18. One, they repent of their sins, verse 9. Two, they begin to rejoice in Yahweh their God, verses 10 and 12. Three, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles in a manner unparalleled in their history, verses 13 through 18. Thus, their response to the word involved the entire being in that it was, one, intellectual, in that they understood the word of God, verses 1 through 8. Two, emotional, in that they praised God with weeping and joy, verses 9 through 12. And three, volitional, in that they obeyed the word of God, verses 13 through 18. Now that is effective preaching. Okay? Now, observation two I've included here is a brief history of revivals. And I normally would not have had this, but this was just too good for me not to include it in your notes. And I hope you find this interesting too. Wilbur Smith, who has done a study of the revivals of the Old Testament, have discovered that they share nine characteristics. Looking at all the different revivals in the Old Testament, he saw nine characteristics. One, they occur in a time of deep moral darkness and national depression, which should give us hope, because our time is ripe for a revival, if God were to grant it. Number two, they begin in the heart of one consecrated servant of God who becomes the energizing power behind the revival. the agent God uses to quicken and lead the nation back to faith in and obedience to God. We don't have anybody like that since Billy Graham died. 3, they rest upon the Word of God and result in a return to the Word of God and the proclamation of the law of God with power. So they return to the Word. 4, they are marked by a return to worship of Yahweh as the true God of Israel. 5, they witness the destruction of idols. 6, they produce a holy walk and separated from sin. In other words, there's no true revival unless people are changed. We have a lot of people today that have made decisions for Jesus Christ, but when you look at their lives, there is nothing different. A guy started going through analyzing, asking people who claim to be Christian, what do you feel about abortion? Well, it's okay. How about sexual issues? So that's okay. And no. No. Are you going to heaven? Oh, sure, yeah. There has to be a holy walk and separation from sin. 7, they see a return to the offering of blood sacrifices. Or for us, that would, of course, be centering on the preaching of the cross. But 8, they result in the experience of exuberant joy and gladness among God's people. And 9, they are followed by a great period of great national prosperity. When God's people, when come to the Lord, He blesses. He blesses. Mm-hmm. And that, you see that, the great revivals. You started with a great revival in 1857, the Layman's Prayer Revival. And that continued even during the Civil War in both the North and the South. But it really helped after the war. And then Moody and Stanky came along, and they brought great prosperity. But I'm convinced that what happens is people obey God, there's great prosperity. Then because of the prosperity, they quit obeying God and things get bad again. What is that? Tough times produce strong people. Strong people produce good times. Good times produce weak people. Weak people produce bad times. Bad times produce good people. Okay.
It's a cycle.
Huh?
It's a cycle.
It is a cycle, yes. Smith further comments, every great revival begins with one yielded servant of God and, of course, begins first in the heart of such a man. There is a man behind them, and behind that man of God is God. But this man must be and always is one utterly yielded to the Holy Spirit, kept clean by the Spirit's indwelling, filled with a burning passion for souls, understanding what the will of God is, and being anointed with power in such a way that however simple his preaching and teaching, great multitudes are brought to a realization of their guilt and are led to confess the Lord as Savior. Every revival worthy of the name begins in the restoration of the Word of God to the pulpit and his fearless proclamation by those anointed of God to preach the gospel. The revival under Josiah took place when Hilkiah found the book of the law of the Lord. This is recorded, as you know, in 2 Kings. One of the tragic things is they decide that the temple needs to be refurbished. It's kind of worn down and needs to be, you know, some repair work. And while they're repairing the temple, someone finds a copy of Deuteronomy. Don't you find that odd? Where would you expect to find a copy of the Bible? In the temple. Bruce Waltke was one of the professors at Dallas Seminary, and Because he had a doctorate from Harvard, he was often asked to speak in mainline denominations, and I won't mention which one had him come. But it started with the letter P. He got there on a Saturday in order to preach on Sunday, and went to the church and found the steward or the custodian. And so he went into the sanctuary to look it over, and because Wolke is an expository preacher, preaching from the Word of God, he says to the steward, do they have Bibles here in this church? He said, well, we do somewhere. And he said they looked high and low throughout this church and could not find a Bible. Now, you want to know why that denomination has gone apostate in some cases? Not hard to figure out. But that was the condition in Israel. And I have no surprise that it's probably the condition of some churches today. You come in, and if you hear a verse, it's taken out of context, and then they preach on social issues or politics or something that the pastor finds interesting. I praise God for the tradition of this church. May it always be one where the word is expounded, not just a snippet here and a snippet there, but whole passages, so they can follow the train of thought and the line of argument by the writer. Okay. A revival which does not rest solidly upon the word of God will ultimately either fade out because there is no fountain of divine truth continually refreshing it, or it will run into dangerous and sensational emotionalism, which, after it is passed, will make those who have been the subjects of such an experience dry and indifferent to the things of God, at times more easily accessible than ever to the inroads of Satan himself. Let me stop right there. There is in New York a section of New York called the Burned Out District. It was called that way because Charles Finney, have you heard of that name? Charles Finney held revivals in those areas where it was all based on emotion. And when Finney left and after the emotion died out, these people decided they never wanted to hear the word of God again. I think one of the biggest tragedies of the prosperity gospel is that people who, when they go to it, are struck first with the enthusiasm that somehow it's going to make them wealthy, and when they find out the whole thing is nothing but a sham, do you think they go to another church and hear the word of God? They chuck the whole thing. And those people, I have found, to be the hardest to reach with the gospel because they've been inoculated. They've been moved at one time by the truth, and they have substituted an emotional experience for a real, genuine, volitional change. And they are the hardest people to reach. They are the hardest people to reach. And so you have this burned out district in New York. Let me see. There is something about the word of God that men recognize as divine. When it is preached, men know that they are hearing the word of God, and nothing less will ever arouse a nation sunk in selfishness, self-satisfaction, and godlessness. It is the only two-edged sword that can ever pierce through the armor of self-righteousness, the only light powerful enough to expose the iniquities of the human heart. Let us never think that real revival can ever be had unless it is characterized by a return to that great and final sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who is the eternal propitiation for our sins, and by whose precious blood, atonement, was forever provided for all who would confess their sins and receive the gift of eternal life. As long as there is an ignorance of the cross, or a perverted conception of the meaning of the cross, or an abhorrence of the precious blood of the Son of God, as there is on the part of a great multitude today, even in the Christian church, a revival cannot come, at least a revival that saves the souls of men. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and unless the blood of Christ is preached and the cross lifted high before the eyes of men, how can men ever be saved? And unless men are saved in any great measure in a great religious movement, what right have we to call such a movement a real revival? There is no forgiveness apart from the cross. God is not reconciled apart from the cross. Eternal life is never to be conferred apart from the death of Christ. And if there is no forgiveness, no reconciliation, no receiving of eternal life, then all our efforts are in vain. And whatever a religious movement accomplishes, it is not a revival. Probably the greatest need in the church today is a body of men who are absolutely devoted, every selfish purpose and plan given up, to the one great end of magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the nation. There it is. Now we're going to start in chapter 8, seeing Nehemiah preach the word of God, and people are going to change. In chapter 9, we're going to see a confession of sin and a long prayer. And we're going to learn something from that prayer on how to pray to God. But I'm going to end right now because my time is up. I apologize for reading so much today, but I thought that that was good to have an introduction to the chapter, and especially I find Wilbur Smith's comments very, very helpful. Wilbur taught for a long time at Moody Bible Institute. Are there any questions before we close? Father in heaven, we pray that this church will be faithful to the Word of God. We thank you for Pastor Fred and his many years of faithful preaching the word here. And we pray for future pastor teachers who come to this church, that they also will be deeply committed to the word of God in prayer, and that they will pray for the people, they will model godliness, and preach the word, the whole counsel of God. Thank you for what you're going to teach us in Nehemiah 8. And we pray, Father, that you will raise us up to be men and women of God who will be used by you to bring a revival to this nation, if it be your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.